Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, what a wonderful morning. We've heard your word. We've acknowledged our weakness. We've come to you with thankful hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand that which you would have us understand this day. Father, I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to hear from Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning's sermon begins with a confession and an apology. There was no intent to mislead you, but mislead I did. I blew it on the Advent candles. Last week, as Leslie and Mike very graciously pointed out to me, was supposed to be the candle of joy. Pink, of course, is the liturgical color for joy. Why didn't I know that? This week was supposed to be the candle of love. Love, I guess, the liturgical color is purple. Anyway, are you with me so far? Good. Somehow I have had these messed up for years. It's unnecessary to tell you who pointed me in this direction. I certainly could have done more research. But I thought, who needs to research Advent candle colors, right? Well, apparently I should have. So this morning we celebrated joy. That's not a bad thing. And I rationalized, does the order really matter? In fact, as I contemplated this most grievous error, I thought they're all out of order anyway. Stick with me here. Doesn't love come first from a scriptural perspective? John 3:16 mentions love first. And if it's good enough for John, it's good enough for me. Which led me to think this through further. If love should be first, then confident expectation should come second. After all, in John 3:16, eternal life comes after God's love. Still with me? If then we have God's love and we have confident expectation of eternal life, we can experience God's peace. Luke 2:14 reads, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Now, I know you're saying, but Steve, verse 10 reads, "The angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you great news, which we'll call joy for all the people." Yeah, joy, they kind of fit anyway. But it's because of the other three that they are part of the good news, I think. So I'm thinking, with great humility, of course, that we should have what could become the Savia order of Advent candles. Love, confident expectation, peace, and joy. Of course, I have to acknowledge in humility that they wouldn't have to name it for me, but they could. But what really matters this morning is that you did have the fourth candle lit. And Rodney and Marianne directed us through the joy because of the birth of Christ. His life on earth, his sacrifice and atoning death for us on the cross, his mighty resurrection, his glorious ascension, and his promise to come again. And I promise to do my utmost, maybe, to get it right next year. So with that task out of the way, let's look at our passages today. First, Micah provides a pre-announcement announcement. Look at Micah 5, 2, and 4a. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now, in way of context, Micah was a prophet in the southern kingdom. And he prophesied from around 750 to 715 BC. Yes, there will be a quiz afterwards, so keep those in mind. During this time, Israel, the northern kingdom, was under great pressure and ultimately siege by Assyria. Ultimately, Assyria conquers Israel in 722 BC. And even though Micah prophesied in the southern kingdom, his words most surely got to be heard in Israel, the northern kingdom. Yet no attention was paid. You see, they thought that God would destroy the Assyrians and run them off, just as he always had. Now, it's interesting because in his prophecies, in particular here, he sneaks in a statement that would not necessarily have been understood at that time. Scholars are absolutely convinced that chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, are very much a prophecy of the Messiah. And Micah is very consistent with this, along with his contemporary Isaiah, about a Messiah will come and bring faith and salvation to his people. But it's Micah who actually provides the critical detail of where the Messiah will be born. Of course, this implies that the Messiah will be born. And that's not a duh reality. Because I really do believe that somehow the Israelites thought that this Messiah would just appear. Not be born, but just walk on the stage of earth in time and space as some super duper hero to rescue God's people. This is also where there is a reflection back to the time of David, who was the model king of Israel. Now, model not in the sense of his behavior, certainly, but model in their minds because he put Israel on the map. He made Israel a force to contend with. Israel was well known in the nations. If we go further and we read of Solomon's coronation, we see representatives from all of the nations in the known world coming and paying homage. You see, that's what Israel wanted again. They wanted to be back on the stage of the world. We read in Psalm 102:25, "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now, when Micah talks about the Ancient of Times, that's what he's talking about. is that in fact the Messiah is God himself, the one who created in the beginning. In Isaiah 9, 6, Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Everlasting Father is the same phrase that's used in the Old Testament that's often translated Ancient of Days, the one who was before there was. Second, not only does Micah provide a pre-announcement announcement, the psalmist is pretty clear about the need and desire and want for a Messiah. Look at verses 1-3. "Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us, that we may be saved." Verse 7, "Restore us, O God Almighty, make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved." Now the psalmist is speaking as or for Israel, God's chosen people. And he acknowledges that Israel wants a savior. But did they really want the Messiah that came? They want salvation, but they can't seem to accept responsibility, repent, and return to God. Look at verses 4-6. "How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people?" Translation, "We've been praying, you're just not listening. You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. And we don't like it." Yeah, right. That kind of reminds me of the Garden of Eden. You remember? Adam goes, "The woman you gave me, she made me do it. And if it's not her fault, it's yours. You gave her to me." Israel is constantly pointing elsewhere about their sin. Israel is constantly saying, "If you'd only make us great, then everybody would admire you." And God told Israel long, long ago, it's not making you great that will lead people to me. It's the way you live your lives that you worship me, the one true God, that you follow the law that I gave you, that you are humble and just, treating the sojourner the same way you treat yourselves. Israel, I think, for centuries and centuries thought, "Well, that's no fun. You know, well, just make us great. The rest will fall in place." Israel's looking for a savior, a Messiah, who will bring them back to the glory days of King David. But I have to tell you, I don't think they really wanted salvation. Not the way we think of salvation. They were comfortable with their sin. They were comfortable with their processes that God had given them to atone for sin. You remember in Hebrews it said, "And the burnt sacrifices I don't need, even though the law calls for them. If the burnt sacrifices that you brought were good enough to atone for your sins, you would have only had to do it one time. But they weren't. They want to be happy, and they want God to be happy with them. They want to remove the embarrassment of being mocked and being derided. Sound familiar? Could almost be talking about today. It's interesting because they keep saying, Lord, you know, that's okay. We can take care of our sin on an annual basis. We're good. It's kind of like the smoker who said, I can quit anytime I want. I've done it 30 times. Israel, we can quit sinning anytime we want, but you know, you've got this sacrifice thing going for us. So we'll just stick with that. And oh, by the way, in the meantime, we'll worship idols and other gods who aren't God. And we'll turn our back on you. So God looks at it and he says, all right, you can't do it. I'll have to do it for you and for us. Which leads to our third point. Not only does Micah provide a pre-announcement, and not only is the psalmist pretty clear about the desire for a Messiah, a teenage girl descended from the clan of Ephrathah is overjoyed that she has been chosen to be the vessel for the Messiah's entry into the world. Look at the gospel passage. And Francis, it's so good to hear you read it. You do such a better job than I, so glad you're back. Mary has had an encounter with Gabriel. And after that encounter and a little bit of discussion, Mary says, okay, I'm in. I'll do it. And she decides to go see her relative Elizabeth. Now, I want you to note there that at the beginning of that passage, it says, then Mary went to see Elizabeth. So it's pretty quickly afterward. And this isn't scripture, but this is just kind of my sense of it. I think she decides to go see her relative Elizabeth because Gabriel's kind of given her that little push. He says, and your relative Elizabeth, who has been childless, is now pregnant 6 months. Now, we don't know how they were related, but I'm going to kind of guess, again, my guess, not scripture, that given the age difference, Elizabeth was probably an aunt. Either her mother's or father's sister. I also think that it's intimated that Mary left to go see Elizabeth before she told her parents anything. The implication with that phrase, then she went, that's like she went home, packed her bags to go see Elizabeth. She hadn't told her parents at this point, first of all, about seeing an angel. That would have been hard enough. The rest of the news to go with it might have been too much for them. So she's going to go see the aunt, who has probably been a nurturing aunt because of being childless. And she figures, Well, the angel mentioned it, so that seems like a good place for me to go. I can somewhat hear the conversation between father and mother. Father, what in the world is going on with Mary? Mother, oh, she's just at that age. And probably nervous about marrying Joseph. She wants to go see Elizabeth, and I think that would be good for her. Elizabeth has a good head on her shoulders, and her not having children, Mary may listen to her. By the way, as a side note, that's why grandparents are so important in grandchildren's lives, because you're not the parent. And oftentimes, they will listen to you when they're not listening to their parents.
My mom and dad just don't understand me.
And as grandparents, of course, you do. Keep that in mind. So, Mary goes to see Elizabeth. I also suspect that the two of them have no clue as to God's involvement at this point. So the two very different women, both of whom have experienced a miracle of God, they connect. Not just physically, but spiritually. Look at verses 41 and 42 of Luke. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So at that point, all of a sudden, because the Holy Spirit is part of her, she knows what's going on. She realizes it. And she says in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you'll bear." No one needs to tell her anymore. And that must have been a great blessing to Mary. I suspect that Mary the whole way there was rehearsing how she was going to tell Elizabeth. Elizabeth, I saw an angel. And the angel told me that I would be pregnant. And that it would be God's child. No, that's not going to go over. That's not going to work. Let me think. Elizabeth, you know how much I love you. She must have thought about it the whole way. And she gets there and she doesn't have to explain. Elizabeth takes care of it for her. The Holy Spirit takes care of it for her. How often God can take care of it for us if we'll let Him. Mary then goes into what we call the Magnificat, verses 46 through 55. And no, I'm not going to spend the next hour and a half exegeting those verses. But I will say this. They are some of the most beautiful in Scripture. Not only in the message conveyed, but in the lyric nature in which it's conveyed. Mary is expressing pure joy. It's not a script she wrote down. It's just when she hears Elizabeth say what she says, Mary just goes into this poem. And that brings us back full circle. Today's candle may not have supposed to have been the joy candle, but somehow I think it was. You pray about that. Amen.